Hey, this is Travis Bennett, the pastor here at Arena of Life Church, and I just want to welcome you to our podcast. I pray this builds your faith, encourages you, and brings you to newer levels in Christ. Enjoy the message.
Before we do that, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do, and I can have what it says I can have. I am about to study the incorruptible Word of God, and I will never be the same.
I'll never ever be the same again.
Well, I messed that up a little bit, but that's okay. You got the gist of it anyway. I'm just so glad you guys are here tonight. You know, Pastor Travis, I think this must be the remnant that Elijah is talking about tonight. Except that's not 700 or whatever he says, but I am so glad y'all are here, and thank y'all for watching on the internet, wherever you're watching. Glad you're here too, and so we'll get right into it. But we've got a lot to cover tonight, and as usual, and I hope it hope we get something out of it. I know we will. I'm not going to hope for it, because I know we will if we lean in, dig deep, and let the Spirit of the Lord guide us in this. So I want to start out. Tonight we're going to talk about celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. We're on our fifth session. I think we have about four more to go, so we'll probably go through the month of January to complete this. But I think we're getting things out of it. We're seeing things that maybe you haven't been exposed to before, and I pray that as we continue, it'll get even more exciting and bright. And as we see the things about how these feasts, one of the many things is how these feasts actually parallel the redemption plan of God all the way up until the rapture and into eternity. And we'll see that as we get into the other feasts that have not been fulfilled yet. But I want to do a quick review. I want to start out with a few rhetorical questions here just to kind of get our mind thinking and our juices flowing. Okay, how many believe that God is true to His Word? When He speaks something, it's going to happen, right? We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the promises of God. How many believe that every word in this book is true? Talking about the Bible, the one we just made, how many really believe the confession we just made concerning the Word of God? I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I can have what it says I can have. And if we believe this, then why do we see so many believers living defeated lives, where it's hard to tell the believers from the rest of the world? Have you noticed that? A lot of times, pastor's been preaching on it for a lot. Could part of the problem be that we just barely skim over the top of what the Bible has in its pages? There is so much in this book and written about this book that you could study for a lifetime and never plumb the depths of the Word. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says that as he was preaching to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is deep, and it is a mystery revealed, and you have to go after it. Yet it's so simple, so simply put, even the heathen can understand the principles put forth. Our problem is we don't take the time to do the diligent study. God is true to His Word, and as we study the seven feasts that He instituted for His people while they were in the wilderness, we will see more and more how through these visual aids, He is revealing and demonstrating to His people His whole plan of redemption for them. The feasts were meant to be a means of remembrance and worship to God by bringing them together in His presence. We've seen that on the two that we've already studied so far, for the purpose of fellowship and communion. All of these feasts and their particular and specific purposes point to and either have been already or will be ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. So we'll just the review of the ones we've already gone through. The Sabbath was given as to us as a day of rest and should be a weekly reminder of all that He created and of the holiness of God. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus said that Himself. And as with all the annual feast, it reminds them and us of our total dependence upon God. And then the Passover, it's celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, reminded them of deliverance from slavery and bondage, exemplified by the slaying of innocent blood for the redemption for redemption, and the 10th and final plague of Egypt, that represented that. The Passover represents our position before God. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That's what God said. It was fulfilled by the death of Christ on the cross. God is still looking at the blood. Jesus was slain on the cross at the same time, and the priests were slaying the lambs without blemish for the upcoming Passover meal. Sin has a penalty, which is death, meaning eternal separation in the greatest extension of that, from God. Because the blood of Jesus has paid that price, we no longer have to pay or suffer the penalty of our sin. And that's a conditional thing. I want to tell you that, but I'm not going to get into that because that's a whole other deal talking about unconditional or conditional, but we'll talk about that someday. Unleavened bread, we talked about that last week, celebrated on the 15th day, the day after the Passover was celebrated. Leaven is recognized as the sin in our lives. All leaven was removed from the house of Jewish families. Only unleavened bread was eaten for 7 days. This feast represents our condition before God. We are full of leaven, sin. It separates us from God, and it must be put away. The old man of sin must die and be removed or buried. Jesus, identified as the true bread from heaven, took on the penalty for all of us, for all of our sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We've heard that many, many times. Because Jesus took the penalty for our sin and took all the power of sin with him to the grave, sin is defeated. We are no longer to be overpowered by sin. It only overpowers us as we allow it to. It now only separates us as we allow it to. I come across a quote from one of Pastor Ty's sermons. I had to throw it. I wrote it down just because it relates to that thing. Because a lot of people relate sin, their constant sin condition, with their past. But one of the things I found in there that Pastor Ty, in one of his messages many years ago, actually it was about 2016, is your past no longer exists to cripple you. Sin has no dominion over you. Just keep that in mind. Your past, your sin, when you become born again, all that past is wiped away. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. And the only way that it's going to have any power over you is if you keep digging it up and bringing it back up. It's your fault, not God's fault. He's put it under your feet. So anyway, just had to throw that out because I thought that was a good quote. That whole message was really good on sin, but that part of it was good. So I want to take you through, once again, the time frame for Jesus' burial. Because it leads into our next feast. Remember, the Jewish day begins approximately 6 p.m. and goes to 6 p.m. the next day. So evening, you know, it said that in Genesis 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That's where the Hebrew people get that, was that the evening and the morning. Evening was first, morning come after. Remember, in the Jewish calendar, the evening is the beginning of the day, so 6 p.m. would be the beginning of the next day. In other words, 6 p.m. today was actually, for them, today, Wednesday. Wednesday ended at 6 p.m. Thursday started this evening at 6 p.m. And so, he was crucified. Jesus was crucified on Wednesday the 14th, nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., and suffered on the cross till 3 p.m., at which time he died, proclaiming in his last words, "It is finished." And we've heard messages on that. Burial took place on the same day, somewhere between 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. The word says between the two evenings, and we talked about that in the last session, too, about what that actually means. So you can go back and read that if you want to get more detail. The 14th of Nisan, Passover, was preparation day for the high Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the daylight portion of Wednesday. So Wednesday's, if today's Wednesday, that was the day he was crucified, the daylight, so today would have been the start, or this evening, 6 p.m. would have been the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the 15th of Nisan was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the evening of Wednesday. And then the 16th of Nisan was the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the evening of Thursday, which would be tomorrow. And then the 17th of Nisan was the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the evening of Friday, the start of the weekly Sabbath. Jesus was in the grave for 3 full days, evening and mornings, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Matthew 12:40 actually confirms this when Jesus said it himself. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then next, the women went to the grave on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and found it empty sometime after 6 p.m. on the 17th of Nisan. Now, I know I go through all that just to say, and a lot of you are going to argue, you know, well, why do we celebrate? Actually, Good Friday was not something that, I mean, they get this from being the day before the Sabbath, and they call that, I tried to show you that in there, that it's actually what it says. When he said, when Jesus said that he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, I believe he literally meant 3 days and three nights, right, Pastor? And so, you know, you can't get that by going to saying Good Friday. He was buried on Good Friday and he rose on Sunday morning. You just don't get 3 days. I don't care how they work it like that. So that was actually, I believe, where that come from was more or less from the early church. Understanding, if you go back and look and read about the early church, a lot of the early church was very anti-Semitic. They were trying to distance themselves from Jewish thought at the time. So a lot of that revolves around there. And there's a whole lot of literature written about that. But I'm just going to say, and I'll give you a diagram at the bottom there. But actually, if you go back and study and you go back by the calendar and you see when these feasts were celebrated, Passover, he died on Passover Day, the day portion of Passover, which was that Wednesday. And then he was buried prior to the unleavened bread celebration, which was Thursday. So he spent 3 days, Thursday night, Thursday all day, Friday all day, and Saturday, which was the Sabbath, which started on Friday evening, and was in the grave for that time. And he arose, and when we talk about that when we, you know, the first day of the week would have been Sunday. They didn't call him Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. The Hebrews didn't. It was the first day of the week, the second day of the week, third day of the week. That's how they denoted days of the week. Our calendar to start, that comes from the Gregorian calendar that we use, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, just to say, and I'm sure you find just as many people would argue that Friday is a valid day, but I say he was crucified on Wednesday and he rose again on Sunday. Crucified on Wednesday, went to the grave on the first day of Thursday, first part of Thursday evening, was buried and was there for 3 days. And there's things that he did in those 3 days while he was, before he rose or after the time he rose. But anyway, let's move on. John 20:20. I told you that the women went to the grave on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and found it empty sometime after 6 p.m. on the 17th of Nisan. In other words, at the close of Sabbath, because they couldn't do anything. It was a Sabbath day. They couldn't only go very far. So they had to wait till the end of the Sabbath day before they could actually go and take the spices and things to finish Jesus' burial up. So sometime between 6 p.m. on what we would call Saturday or the end of the Sabbath until the morning of the 7th or the morning of Sunday, he rose during that time. Now, it says in John 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark," so we're saying probably early, you know, before dawn, "and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Y'all have read that, I'm sure, many times if you're on a daily reading plan, probably several times. But the key words in there is the first day of the week and early while it was still dark. The time frame for this has to be after the Sabbath, Saturday, sometime between the close of the Sabbath and early on Sunday morning. And this could only mean one thing, that Jesus had risen. It could only mean one thing for us as believers, that Jesus had risen. At the time, you know, Mary thought that they had taken his body away. Somebody had removed it and taken it away. But Jesus has risen. So all we can say on that is hallelujah. And we'll see that as we go through the first fruits. But I wanted to give you that. There's a block right there, a block illustration right there of the first fruits and resurrection, how this relates. So hopefully what that shows, if you look at those squares or those boxes there, the darker portions actually means that's the evening, and the light portion is the, so we have the evening, the morning, evening, morning, and such across there. So hopefully that'll help you understand what I just got through trying to explain to you. Feast of First Fruits. We needed to see all this because now we move on to the next feast we are studying, which is the Feast of First Fruits. And the prophetic implication here is, of course, the resurrection. That's the word that needs to go there. As we shall see more about as we go along. Just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread dealt with our condition, that our sin causes separation from God who is holy, but also that our justification by the blood separates us unto God through sanctification. We talked about that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread actually shows our condition as being sanctified. We're set apart unto God separated from sin, set apart unto God. First Fruits also deals with our condition, and in this case, we will call it consecration. Consecration is the act of making or declaring something or someone sacred. Can also mean dedicated or devoted to the service or worship of God, such as ordained for service. Now, as we follow this through, we'll see how this consecration becomes evident and affects condition. So let's read our key verses for this particular feast in Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, the Feast of First Fruits. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and listen in on, so there's some good stuff in here that we need, that we'll go back and check it out a little bit more in more detail. But the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, which would have been a Sunday. To them, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you have the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. It's about half a gallon, I think, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So as with all the feasts given to Israel in the wilderness, this one stands out in its own unique way. And as we can see, it is to be celebrated alongside Passover, unleavened bread, the day after the weekly Sabbath, 3 days after the Passover. Remember I told you we have 7 feasts, but we have feast seasons, basically. We have the Passover season, then we'll get into the season of Pentecost, and then we'll have the season of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last section. But all 3 of these feasts here happen within the week or 8 days that it takes place, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. And then we go into Pentecost, which is later, and we'll talk about that next week. And then from that point, we'll go into the Feast of Tabernacles, which includes, Feast of Tabernacles includes the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the actual Feast of Tabernacles itself. But take note here in this passage, this one thing I want to point out, but take note in this passage above, in verse 10, it says, when you come into the land, says that, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, meaning that the Israelites would not be able to keep this feast as outlined in the passage until they entered into the land of promise. Herein is a great principle to remember about the Lord, that he often speaks to that which will be and not always to that which is. You might want to underline that. That's a good thing to remember. He often speaks to that which will be and not always to that which is. Israel would be in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. We know the story about that. In the wilderness, they had no fields to plant crops and to reap a harvest. They were wandering for 40 years from place to place. At this time, they were totally dependent upon the Lord, who provided them water from a rock and manna that rained down from heaven each morning and meat in the form of quail. So we would say that their very existence and sustenance in this wilderness sojourn was totally by divine provision. But in due time, the day would come when they would be back in their own land and plant crops and harvest their own fields. I believe God is declaring through this feast the promise of harvest to come. The first crop, and thus the first harvest, would be the barley crop. This is always the first crop that's planted by the agrarian cultures. The that at that time they would plant the barley in the winter and it would be reaped by in early spring. This is the crop referenced in verse 10 where it says, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. A sheaf was equal to 4 pints, 2 quarts, or approximately a half a gallon of grain. In Hebrew, it is called the omer, a small quantity compared to the whole harvest. In other words, you're talking about a half a gallon compared, that's what you're bringing to wave before the priest. The period of time between this feast and the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called sometimes, is called a time of counting the omer. The counting always started at day one after the Sabbath. We can see that in Leviticus 23:15 if you want to read ahead. And continued until day 50. Each day they would proclaim the day, like today is the first day of the omer, etc. Today is the second day of the omer, third day of the omer. Or maybe something like this, like if today was day 16, they would say 2 weeks. This is 2 weeks and 2 days of the omer until they finally got to the last day, or said, and today is the 50th day of the omer. And we'll see the significance of this in our next study covering the Feast of Pentecost next week. It's very good. Lots of good things in there. So God knew that sometime the work that we do, even though it may not be field work like a farmer might do, and like Israel would be doing when they entered into the land, sometimes it causes us to lose our focus on who really is responsible for what we have. We get wrapped up in our own efforts, thinking that we are the ones that have produced what we have. The act of offering the first fruits, and that's what they're doing when they bring in that sheaf, the act of offering the first fruits is the way God intended to remind the worker or the laborer of our true purpose, which is to love, to serve, and to obey God in all our efforts, depending on Him for everything. This offering of the first and the best, that's what it's all about, the first and the best, was to cause a remembrance of God, who was and is their provider, and acknowledge their total dependence on Him. For the people of Israel, it reminded them of the God who brought them out of bondage and into the land flowing with milk and honey, into abundance. So one of the things we can learn from the Feast of First Fruits is that it teaches us to celebrate the promise of God's harvest yet to come. Very big thing. It teaches us about the first fruit and then the harvest. And that's why it's connected, and we'll see that when we go into the Feast of Pentecost. It's connected by these 50 days, and we'll see the significance of that. But it's a reminder. You got 50 days reminding you of the first day of the Omer. That's the first day of the offering of first fruits all the way into Feast of Pentecost, and we'll see the significance of that when we get to that point. This offering was made to God of first fruits as a token of the whole crop and in anticipation of it being accepted by Him, so that the whole harvest might be blessed and accepted by Him. It was a way of demonstrating the principle of putting Him first in all things, and it fulfilled the first commandment in practice, as stated by Jesus in Matthew 22. We'll read that in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38 says, Jesus said that when he was asked one of the people that were asking questions there, he said, what is the greatest commandment? I think it was a Pharisee trying to trick him and give him a trick question. But he says, the first commandment, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Does that sound like we're supposed to give Him the first and the best of everything that we have? I think so. The first fruits offering was an obedient act of consecration, of dedication, and thankfulness for His promised blessings and abundance. If we give Him everything that we have, I believe God will live up to His promise, and He'll give us everything that He already has with Jesus. So how was this feast fulfilled by Jesus? First, let's look back again at types and shadows that we can see in our key scripture for this feast, looking specifically at verse 12 and 13 of Leviticus 23. We'll read that again, verses 12 and 13. And it says, listen to this, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, that, remember, that's the omer, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by the fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. See, several things we can see here of the offerings that accompanied the wave of the first fruits. And I think we need to see these things because, as I said before, these things are all pointing to Jesus in the long run. And that's what we're looking for. And that's what we're trying to see in these things as much as anything. Jesus is in just about every detail of the Old Testament. So first thing is a male lamb. It says a male lamb of the first year without blemish, a burnt offering. That points to Jesus, the only begotten of God, without sin, suffered and died on the cross, and he was the figure of perfection and consecration to God. So that firstborn, that male without blemish, indicates Jesus. And the second thing I want you to see is the grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, made by fire. See, now this, I'm telling you, this is all that's going to take place when they come into the land. They can't do that now because they don't have a crop that they can harvest. The grain offering of flour mixed with oil made by fire. Fire, grain and fine flour representing the bread of life, which is Jesus. We talked about that the last time. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Anytime we see oil in there, I always revert to thinking about the Holy Spirit is a representation of the Holy Spirit, or oil is. And then the offering made by fire indicating the trials and testing that Jesus went through to completion, resulting in a sweet aroma. In other words, pleasing aroma to God, which means pleasing to God. And then the drink offering of wine, showing forth the pouring out of his blood as the drink offering of the new covenant. We see Jesus speak of this in the Gospel of Luke at the Last Supper. I want to just give you just a quick a side note here. In the culture of that day, even in other cultures, the pagan cultures, not only just the Hebrew people right there, but they offerings and sacrifices were made to the God, to their gods, if you can say, and they give wheat offerings or grain offerings or things like that, believing that their offering that was being burnt by fire was actually offering up food for their God. So we're talking about, you know, a meat offering, which would be, if it was a burnt offering, it was food for their God. It's a grain offering was bread for their God. A drink offering was drink for their God. So, I mean, this was kind of a cultural thing back in that time frame. So it overlaps into what we see here is what they're doing in the sacrifices that God ordained for that. But I wanted you to see that because here's the note I wrote. Meal offerings and drink offerings were a common cultural thing in the biblical areas at this time, practiced by pagans also. And making these offerings, it was as if you were providing food for the gods, sacrifices of meat, grain, and wine as drink. The drink offerings, in studying what a drink offering, that one had me a little... I wanted to dig deeper on that. And it normally represents covenant language when they said they have a drink offering. As in the first instance of a drink offering, which was Genesis 35:14, you can read that. But that's where the Abrahamic covenant was renewed with Jacob at Bethel when he went back there at Bethel or Bethel, however you want to say it. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob poured on the stone a drink offering and oil. And remember, the Bethel or Bethel stands for house of God. That's the rendering of it. The drink offering, usually wine, can be seen as a metaphor for blood. And remember in our covenant study where we talked about, you know, when the two parties got together, they would put a drop of, or two of blood into the mixed wine or drink or whatever, and then they would both drink from the cup, and that was their covenant. That's how they satisfied the covenant. So thus, this is a covenant. So what we're seeing, you know, there at Genesis 35:14, when he poured out a drink offering on that stone, he was actually doing his part of renewing the covenant with blood and oil, which in this case, the oil represents God, the blood represents the pouring out of his blood on there. And I thought that was, and that's why I go back to after seeing that, and we, you know, when Jesus speaks of this in the Gospel of Luke, he says in Luke 22:20, and in the same way, he took the cup. Jesus, talking about Jesus at the Last Supper, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, his blood being poured out was the new covenant. That was what it meant right there. Nothing was left undone by God. He covered all the requirements that were commanded in the law. So going back to that, just another, and I know this is a little deep and maybe you're not catching it all, but think about it when you talk about it. Basically, God told them the same thing in the Exodus account about that. He said, until you come into the land of promise, and he's given them these instructions, you know, when you come into the land of promise, he said, give me a grain offering and then a wine offering or a drink offering, pour it out right there. But what he's saying is, until you come into the land of promise, he's saying, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine or eat of the harvest, because, you know, they're saying that the offering goes up to him for food. So until that day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. And that's what Jesus said. But he says, he's saying the same thing. Until you come into the land of promise, I will refrain from drinking wine for 40 years. These grain offerings to me made after they came into the land. In other words, grain, oil, wine are all symbolic of the prosperity and the abundance that he would give them in the new land. And so what he was saying is, if you can't drink of the wine, you're going to have to pour it out on the offerings. If you can't drink, and you don't have, matter of fact, you don't have the wine, because remember, they're not out there harvesting a vineyard or anything like that that has grapes. They're wandering. All they have to eat is manna, water from a rock, and the quail from the land, and whatever else they can scrounge around, I guess, in the wilderness. But I believe that's a direct correlation to what Jesus was saying, and Jesus was looking back at what he was saying, until you come into the land. Well, Jesus is saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And I didn't get that whole scripture in there. And he said, I will not, let me just read it to you from, write this down and you can read it later. Matthew 26:28-30. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. He's saying the same thing basically to you. And while you're sojourning in this wilderness, he said, I will drink it again with you when you come into the kingdom of God at the end time. I hope y'all got what I was trying to show right there on there. But anyway, let's move on. Sorry about that. I thought I had had another scripture in there, but or part of that. Anyway, nothing was left undone by God. He covered all the requirements that were commanded in the law when he gave these commandments. In other words, we have to really look, and we have to be intentional when we go through scripture and look at these things and see those things. And when you see something like that, dig a little deeper, study a little harder, and do the cross-referencing and find you a good concordance or something that'll lead you into finding these words, but you can dig up and find so much. And then, of course, we see the biggest and brightest fulfillment of this feast being Jesus's triumphant resurrection. See, he was resurrected as a first fruits from the dead. Death and the grave could not hold him. His resurrection marked the beginning of the harvest of the souls who have been set apart, consecrated for God through Jesus. See, that's what we're talking about. You know, when we're talking about, he says, when you come into the land and when you do these things, then there's going to be a great harvest. Jesus is a representation. He is, well, let's just read what the Apostle Paul said of Jesus as the fulfillment of this feast in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Talking about the harvest. Jesus was the human sheaf or wave offering of the first harvest that God set apart for the purpose. And we'll see more of this. It's even going to be more revealed, I think, in the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. I don't know why it's slipping my mind. They call it two or three things, Feast of Weeks or the Feast of, it can be called the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Pentecost. But anyway, we'll see more of that as we study Pentecost. That God set apart for the purpose of conquering death and provided eternal life for all who would acknowledge him as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. As such, Jesus was the first person to die and rise from the dead, never to die again. There were others in the Bible that were raised from the dead, such as Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and, of course, Lazarus. These were all raised by Jesus in the New Testament. There are seven other instances of resurrection in the Old and New Testaments, but all these were a different sort of resurrection. It's not the same as what Jesus was. They were the raised into the same kind of body that they had before they died, one that would die again, one that would still subject to corruption and decay. Jesus was raised to a glorified body, one that would never taste death or corruption again. He is the only one to have done this. The Apostle Paul says more about this here also in Colossians 1:18, and he says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The Apostle Paul says in his greeting to the seven churches in Revelation, he says this in Revelation 1, verses 4 through 5, he's talking John to the seven churches which are in Asia. He says, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. See, this is one of the greatest titles he has, is the firstborn from the dead, to him who loved us and washed us from the sins, from our sins in his own blood. So what does this feast fulfillment by Jesus say to us as believers? That there is truly hope for us if and when we die, if we believe in him and we have called upon his name. When Jesus was raised from the dead into his glorified body, this demonstrated God's approval and acceptance of the works of Jesus Christ. Remember, it was the sheaf, the omer, was waved by the priest before God to be accepted on our behalf. So, and his approval and acceptance is imputed to all who believe in him and the completed work that he has done for us. We see this in Leviticus 23:10 and 11, where the sheaf of the first fruits is waved before the Lord as by the priest to be accepted on our behalf. This is God's acceptance of us on behalf of the beloved. The Apostle Paul said it in Ephesians 1 through 6. And I think I must have printed this out before I got. Anyway, verse 6 of Ephesians 1 says, To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Go back and read that. I encourage you to go back and read Ephesians 1 through verse 1 through 6, because that's a passage of scripture that says so much. And I thought I'd put it in here, but obviously I didn't save it correctly or whatever. But anyway, in which he made us accepted in the beloved, meaning Jesus is the beloved, and that's who we were accepted. He made us accepted by what in the beloved, but what Jesus did for us. Christ's resurrection is the reality of our faith. It is the essence of our hope of eternal life. That's how important it is. What is hope? There's another thing that I wrote down from one of Pastor, and I think Pastor Travis has said this before too, but what is hope? Hope is the confident expectation of God's promises. In God's promises. So, you know, that's what we say. He's the hope of eternal life. That's how important it is. We have that hope of resurrection one day. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have hope in Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. Pitiable. What Paul was saying here is if we only have hope in this life, in other words, if there is no resurrection, then we're pretty pitiful. To say that that's all we have to hope in. And the reason he said that, because he was writing to counter a lot of thought that was going on in those days. Back in those days, there were people that they called, there was a cult, if you want to call it, or a belief system called Gnosticism, which didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe, and even the Sadducees of that time did not believe in the resurrection. But Gnosticism, it basically means having knowledge. It's a collection of religious ideas and systems which, anyway, these various groups emphasized personal spiritual knowledge above the orthodox teachings, traditions, and authority of religious institutions. What Paul was trying to do is counter that. In other words, these Gnostics thought that you existed, they believed in what is called dualism. There you have material, and then you have spiritual. Material was inherently sinful, but spiritual was non. You know, it was the other side. It was evil was the material, and the righteous was the spiritual. And so they said, you don't rise from the dead. They, matter of fact, they said even that Jesus did not exist as a man. He only seemed to be a man. He really did not exist in the flesh. And so he only lived his life seeming like a real person. Well, you know, that is contradictory to what God says and what the Bible says to us, that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And that's the only way he could be the sacrifice for all of man's sin, is he had to be the perfect, unblemished representation of the human race in order to be that. So Gnostics were doing that, and he was countering that by saying, if we only have this life and we don't have a resurrection, then we are most pitiable, we are pathetic because we don't have that. So what he was saying is that the resurrection is what gives us hope. 1 Thessalonians says, but I do not want... We see this many times in 4:13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What he's talking about is we're talking about the hope that there is out there. If you read that, he's talking about there is hope for those that have fallen asleep, and that hope is in the resurrection. And because of Christ's resurrection, we also have that hope that when he returns, we too will be raised to a glorified body. Colossians 1:27 says, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, because of the Holy Spirit that's in us, we have a pledge placed within us that causes, that's our hope of glory. One day we will be taken up and he'll come to receive us into his presence. That's our hope of glory. And there's many other things that you can say is the hope of glory in there, but that's part of it. So hallelujah, we are also partakers of the final victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50-55 says, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? See, death can't hold you. You're going to rise again one of these days in the resurrection. John 11:23-26, Jesus said at the time of Lazarus, this is when Lazarus had died and he's been in the tomb for 4 days, and he's talking to Mary, and he said to her, Jesus, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, death no longer has a hold on us. We are to fear death no longer, because through Jesus we have the victory of eternal life. As we go through as we've gone through these first three feasts, and we see how each one is fulfilled in Jesus to the very detail, I hope that you picked up that these three feasts have represented the redemption plan of God for mankind. And this is only part of it. That our salvation takes place in the spiritual realm in an instance, but in the physical realm, it's a lifelong process for us. We go from birth to death and see all parts of this plan of redemption enacted out in our life. There's more to come. Four more feasts to reveal the rest of the plan in this present life and the future for the believer. Remember, we are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a physical body. The Passover feast we talked about, fulfillment takes care of the position of the spirit. We are born again. Our inner man or spirit is now alive. And because Jesus became our Passover lamb, we are no longer subject to the penalty of sin, which is eternal death or a separation from God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread fulfillment takes care of our condition in that we are no longer under the power and dominion of sin in our lives. We are reckoned to be dead to sin. Our soul, our mind, will, and emotions is being transformed in the sanctification process. And then the Feast of First Fruits is the promise of our coming resurrection, fulfilled by Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. It also speaks to our condition in that we are consecrated, dedicated, ordained for that resurrection that we talked about, and that when we are resurrected, we will no longer have to deal with the presence of sin. Isn't that a great thing to think about? Presence of sin will no longer be there. So we are part of the promised harvest. That's where we come in. That's where we have been consecrated. What Jesus did, and if we're believers, then he was the firstborn. He is the first fruits of the harvest, and we are the harvest to come, as foreshadowed in Leviticus 23. And one day, we too will come into the land of promise. While we're still here in the land of the living, let's live the resurrection life to the honor and glory of God. Paul wrote in Romans 6, 11 through 14, we'll close with this. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, if God give us his best through Jesus Christ, isn't it just right for us to give him the rest of our lives, our best to him for the rest of our lives until that resurrection day? I hope you got the meaning of what first fruits meant out of that. There's a lot more to it, but I tried to get the good pieces out of it as much as possible. So we'll move on to the Feast of Pentecost next week. I hope you'll be there. We'll have a lot to talk about, and it's a very good one. So let's pray as we close. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the strength of your word, the power of your word, and the meaning and purpose of your word in our lives. And Father, we thank you that your word, every word, every jot and tittle has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he is the one that was our Passover lamb. We thank you, Father, for that. He took the penalty on the cross, and he hid our sin away when he was buried. And then when he was raised again as the first fruits, Father, we thank you for that, that we are actually the harvest that is to come after Jesus, the first fruit. So we thank you for these things, Father. We thank you that we have that your plan for us is perfect, that you have a plan for us, that your desire is to prosper us, not to harm us, that you've given us a future and a hope. And we thank you that we have that hope in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us. We want to thank all of you who give to our ministries here at AOL Church. It's because of you that all of this is possible. You can give now by clicking the link below, and if you haven't already, subscribe and share this message. It helps us reach more people and share the gospel through you. Be sure to stay connected to us through our Church Center app, our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and follow us on social media like Facebook and Instagram. May the Lord bless you and keep you, his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. Thanks again for listening. Go and make a difference today.